willing, I will meet Brother Oswarty in the morning at 6:30 for breakfast. He and Ruth will be headed back to the East Coast to spend their last two or three weeks with Alan and his family, and then headed back over to Oriol, Russia. We got together last Thursday just for some brainstorming and advice sharing about his ministry over there, and he's just planning to go back and stay and until whatever happens, happens. And so if you think about him, pray for them. And then Faith's going to sing tonight. Faith published a book. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they got it. That is done. A publishing company, Westbow Publishers, picked up her book. It's a book of children's plays, and that's the title of it, A Book of Children's Plays. In chapel yesterday, it was suggested that it be renamed Caps Classics. So that would be for the next printing. But she's got it. It's available. And I don't know how much she's selling it for, but some of the kids in the church are in it. And their names are in, I guess, in characters. So she's done a good job on it. She's writing a play for the school for the Christmas season this year. So, Faith, we appreciate you. God bless you. You're doing a good job.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day, oh glorious.
Faith, that was really, really good. That's one of the most difficult things, I think, is to sing a familiar song to a different melody. But that was well done. Proverbs chapter 20 in your Bible tonight. Proverbs chapter 20. And we're going to be on this subject tonight that we started tonight for the next two or three weeks. I don't know how long it'll last, depending how quickly I get through it, how many rabbit trails I run wander down along the way. But we'll get into this tonight. And I want you to, we're going to look at two verses that we'll use this as a jumping off launching pad for the subject at hand tonight. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. You find it there. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Okay, now hold your finger there. Well, you know what, really, I don't think we're going to come back to Proverbs 20. Let's go over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. John chapter 4 and verse 46. John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. So I want to teach you a little bit on this subject, wine, to drink or not to drink. To drink or not to drink. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us now, Lord, as we approach this subject. Help us to have an open heart. And then, Lord, help. I pray that You will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. Be settled on what we believe and have a biblical reason for believing it. And stay the course, Lord, as far as our Christian walk is concerned. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege to teach Your Word. I won't do it justice. I'm a mere mortal man with only a mortal mind and heart and will. But, Lord, I want to do the very best I can and with what I've learned and then, Lord, studied. And may the Holy Spirit help beyond that. That's all I can ask. And give us a heart to know and learn and listen. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name and amen. So Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. But then John 4, 46, we know that Jesus made the water into wine. So, do we have a contradiction? Is this one of the many places where the Bible contradicts itself? As some people would argue, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. I think I've told you before, B.R. Lakin, who was one of the quickest-witted men who ever lived on planet Earth, He was kind of confronted one time by a fellow who said, oh, the Bible's just full of contradictions. And he said, really? He said, sure. He handed him his Bible and said, show me one. He said, there's more than there that I can count. He said, I don't need more than you can count. I just need one. And the fellow said, well, there's a bunch of them. He said, well, just show me one. He said, well, I think. And Lincoln said, no, you don't think. You're incapable of thinking. You don't have a head. Your neck stubbed over and grew hair. That's what's on. And that's what he was the most quick-witted fella, had a sharp tongue coming back at that kind of nonsense. But, you know, that's what people would have us believe. This is one of the many places where the Bible contradicts itself. In one verse, wine is a mocker. But in another verse, Jesus made water into wine. And you know, folks, the implication in John 2, where the miracle is recorded, is that they drank it. Because they came to the bridegroom, the governor of the feast, and they said to him, why did you save the best for the last? How did they know it was best? Well, they drank it. So this is a contradiction. So are we to drink? Are we not to drink? Or is there a sensible answer to the question of whether or not the Bible forbids the drinking of wine? Now, this is going to be a different type lesson tonight. I've got some things I've got to get to before I get to the Scripture. We'll do that if time permits and when I think I ought to stop and save rest for next week. But first, just a couple of things that you know, I think, of course, a lot of people would maintain the position better known as being a teetotaler. And that is the position the Bible forbids the drinking of any alcoholic beverage, whether it be wine, beer, whiskey, or anything alcoholic, anything fermented. A teetotaler. And then there is the position that says, you know, Christians can drink wine only, and that in moderation. And currently, in Christian circles, I think there's an uptick in those who believe in the moderate drinking of wine that is permitted in the Bible. And because there's an uptick in that kind of belief, it's common now to have wine at wedding receptions and even sometimes as part of the Lord's Supper. So, for Christianity, which is it? Wine, to drink or not to drink? Which is it? What does the Bible teach? Now, I want to be candid and transparent from the start. I don't think I really have to be, but just in case there might be somebody that doesn't know, I am of the strong belief that the correct position is that wine, along with all other alcoholic drinks, is off limits for God's people. A teetotaler, okay? However, I want to say that I want to be able to back that up biblically. And I also want to say that I have patience with people who've never heard anything on the subject because a casual reading of the Bible can cause questions in a person's mind as to whether or not drinking wine is condemned or allowed. Because you got a verse in Proverbs chapter 20 that condemns it, then you got Jesus turning water into wine. It's the Bible word, John 2, and then again it mentioned in John chapter 4. So I would like to help settle any question that you might have about the matter. Not that I know of anybody in the church that's sipping wine, but in a church this size, people coming and going, I don't always know what's going on. Don't try to. Don't take a magnifying glass and run around and look into people's lives. And no, I've not heard anything. I've not heard anything by way of the grapevine that came through my office. Hey, so-and-so's tipping the bottle, did you? I don't know that. All right? But I don't know that in 25 years I've ever given a whole lot of attention to it, backhand it in a message here and there. But I'd like to help settle the question that anybody might have about the matter. I won't be able to exhaust the subject completely. I want our young couples, and I want our young people to be settled on this matter and not be watered down, you know, persuaded by a watered down Christianity that's becoming more the norm than the exception. So I want that to happen for sure. And I'll just say, do not be surprised when your contemporary Christian friends and or relatives start drinking wine. It goes with it. It's a package. Don't be surprised. I know that from personal experience. That's all I'll say. It usually doesn't stop with contemporary music. Usually doesn't stop with contemporary dress. It's a lifestyle. And the people who are, and by the way, that's where you got to be careful about where you send your kids to college or some kind of Bible school or whatever, because you send your kid there who's been taught all of his or her life that it's not permitted, but they go to a school where it's overrun by evangelicals who practice contemporary Christianity, and they allow themselves to get interested in a boy or girl who doesn't come from the same background. They go to their house for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and it's a special occasion. The table's beautifully set, and we're going to have a toast. We're going to drink wine. And what are you going to do? And what are you going to say? And that's very difficult. And they're good people. Now, yeah, I find that irrational thinking sometimes, that these contemporary Christians who sip wine are good people, and the fundamental Bible believers who may have an ill spirit, you know. And it seems like people are more, they endorse and apologize more for the contemporary Christian who drinks wine because they're a good person than the fundamental Bible believer who has a bad spirit. To me, that's irrational thinking. That's irrational. I'm not going to throw away fundamental Bible believers over a mean spirit. I don't condone it. But brother, I'm going to tell you what, I'll take a mean spirit over sipping wine. That's my opinion. Okay? It's irrational thinking. So, I want to just deal with this tonight, maybe for the next couple of weeks, to drink or not to drink. Now, some of this material is not original with me. I'll give you that up front, okay? A lot of the studies I do, I just get in the Bible, use the concordance to, you know, seek all the words and put the study together. And most of the time, it's original with me and my study. Nothing's original with anybody, okay? It's all this book been there ever since. And somebody has preached it and taught it, and somebody takes stuff I do and preaches it. And I had a guy tell me the other day, Dan Martin, called here on Sunday. He said, hey, by the way, he said, have you preached a missions conference for so-and-so? I said, no. He said, I'm going to use your message there. Okay, go ahead. That's fine. So some of this material is not original with me. In my library is an old book first published in 1871 that a dear saint of God named Richard Leet, remember Richard Leet, Teresa? Richard Leet. A dear saint of God named Richard Leet gave me when I was in Iowa. And I might have mentioned the book at sometimes before. I have used some of the studies that the author William Patton included in his book in what I'm going to tell you tonight. And I feel it necessary, this is going to be a little bit, it could be a tad bit, I'm going to try to make it lively to keep your attention, but I feel like it would help you for me to give you a short history as to why Mr. Patton did a comprehensive subject on that matter of wine and drinking as pertains to the Bible. Because it's very interesting to me. Patton was a pastor in New York City in the early 1800s, and he was appalled by how much drinking and drunkenness there was in New York City. He said everywhere he went, we walked down the sidewalks of the streets, it would be in the restaurants, it would be on the tables, he would see it everywhere. Of course, you had your taverns, your nightclubs, your bars and so forth. And he said it was just inundated. And by the way, folks, I remember very clearly in my days in Chicago when I was in Bible college being in those residential areas west of the city where it was not uncommon to have a four-cornered intersection with a tavern on every corner. All four corners. Now, you think about that. How would you like your kids living in a neighborhood where there is a tavern on all four corners of an intersection? All four. So, I can understand. And so, it just appalled him how badly the city, this is back in the early 1800s, how badly the city was overrun by alcohol, and so he decided to preach about it. So on Sunday, September 17th, 1820, in the evening service, going to church on Sunday night is not a new thing. Going to church on Sunday night has been practiced by people who love God and are interested in His Word. And I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You're here. I am appalled at some of the attendance of people at Faith Baptist Church on Sunday nights. I'm appalled by it. Folks that didn't used to miss, just blow it off. Now, you'll never convince me that Sunday night is not important. Ever convince me of that. That's interesting to me. 1820. On Sunday evening. Let's see, what did they drive to their Sunday night service? I reckon they had any air conditioning in their vehicles. Reckon they had any air conditioning in their building. Or what kind of heat they had. But they somehow made it to church. Because they thought it was important, but not the crowd today. No, not the crowd today. I would be very careful before I allowed myself to start thinking small or little of Sunday services. Be very careful. See, I told you there's a rabbit trail or two, but So let me get this here. On Sunday, September 17th, 1820, in the evening service, he preached a message from Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world." Oh. Back in 1820, guys were preaching on separation. Imagine that. Now, in the message, there could be another trail there, but I better stick close to them. In the message, he branded, and this is how he called it, distilled spirits. That's what he called it. He branded distilled spirits as a poison, and urged that the selling of them be prohibited. And this is what he said, and I'm quoting now his words from his sermon that he preached. Listen carefully. "Whilst the drunkard is a guilty person, the retail seller is more guilty. The wholesale dealer still more guilty, and the distiller who converts the staff of life, the benevolent gift of God, into the arrows of death is the most guilty." So he just wrapped them all up in one big barb, smacked them all. Drinker, retailer, wholesaler, and the distiller. Bam! Just gave them all a whooping. That's what he said. Then he exhorted everyone to give up the drinking of alcohol, and this kind of tickled me, especially those who were preachers. That'd be like somebody, Baptist preacher in North Carolina, exhorting them to give up smoking. Amen. But anyway. Now, this sermon stirred up the retailers. But, you know, we don't want to do that in our communities. We want a more community-friendly church. Boy, there's a lot of stuff that just doesn't make sense to me. So this stirred up the retailers, some of whom threatened him with personal violence if he mentioned the subject again. We'll fight back. Well, Brother Patton was not swayed by this, and on Saturday, September 23rd, he and some of the men from his church, about a dozen guys, he got a dozen guys from his church following Saturday night. And they walked a portion of a well-known area of Walnut Street from 10 p.m. Saturday night till midnight. And all they did was observe the behavior of the people out at that time of the night. Okay? So they went out, 13 of them. And when they met back at the church study, they compared notes, and Patton preached on Sunday, September 24th in the evening service. In the evening service. Folks, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to disassociate friendship from truth. Some people are unwilling to do that. I don't know how you justify blowing off church. I'll give you being sick. I'll give you being too old to make it. But just skipping? Just laying out? I don't know how you justify that. But they're good people. Okay. All right. So that evening service from... got another rabbit down there. From Isaiah 58:1, he preached, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sin. So get the picture. He preaches on this Sunday night against the dangers of alcohol in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." And he exhorts everybody to... he calls a whole bunch of them, calls out the whole bunch of them, the drinker, the retailer, the wholesaler, and the distiller, calls them all out, gives them a good whooping, and then, says, "You preachers ought to give it up especially." And they threatened him with violence, personal violence. "We're going to whip you if you mention it again." So that really scared him. So the next Sunday night, he preaches on Isaiah 58. Sounds like a real sissy kind of preacher, huh? I'll tell you what, my friend. I don't know the size of that guy's biceps. I don't know how much he could bench press or how fast he could run or how good an athlete he was. But he was a man. And all that other stuff don't make you a man. It's what's on the inside. Now, to his dismay, it wasn't just the liquor sellers that rose up in opposition. The preachers rose up against his sermon, and this was their objection. "The Bible allows for drinking." That's what they said. "The Bible allows for drinking." They drank in the Bible. And so when he heard that, he said, that is when he decided to study the matter comprehensively for his own good and for those to whom he preached. Now, that's the history of the little book I've got in my office called The Laws of Fermentation, Bible Wines and the Laws of Fermentation. Okay? And it's a great little book. It's an old book. It was published in 1871. Okay? I was interested in the history, and I thought it might do you good to know the history of the book. Why the guy wrote it. Makes sense to me. Does it make sense to you? Okay, why he wrote it. Why he studied. All right. Now, let me give you the foundation of his study. Patton took the Bible, and he collated every time the word wine was used. Now, that's a lot. Look at a concordance sometime. Now, I don't know if he used the English word wine or if he used the Hebrew and Greek words for wine. I don't know, because in the book, he gives some attention to the Hebrew words and the Greek words that have been translated into English as the word wine. So I don't know how he researched it. But he took every time the Bible used the word. And he put them all together, and after compiling all the places where the word was used, he found you could narrow it down to three categories. Number one, the word wine was mentioned with nothing to denote its character. So you got the word wine in a passage, but there's nothing in the context that says if it's good or bad. It's just mentioned. Okay? Just in there. That's one category. The second category, the word wine was used as the cause of misery and as symbolic of the punishment of eternal wrath. Now, we're going to look at some of these. Okay? Are you hearing me tonight? Okay? The word wine was used as the cause of misery and was symbolic of the punishment of eternal wrath. Third category. The word wine was used as a blessing, and along with corn, bread, and oil, not for you hillbillies, not corn bread. Okay, corn, bread, and oil. It was symbolic of spiritual mercies and eternal happiness. Now, if you're paying attention, right now the wheels should be turning in your mind. Wait a minute. Here you've got wine used as the cause of misery and symbolic of the punishment of eternal wrath. And here you've got wine used as a blessing and symbolic of, along with corn and bread and oil, of spiritual mercies and eternal happiness. Can the same drink be symbolic of both? Are you thinking? Okay. How can the same drink be symbolic of both? So here is the bottom line of his study, really. And I'm not going to just give you this much because I think you need more than this. And I have believed this for years, and I've told people this for years. Since the word wine is used for drink on two opposite ends of the spectrum, there must have been two kinds of wine referred to in the Bible and used by the people. There had to be a wine that was good and beneficial because wine was symbolic of blessings and spiritual mercies and eternal happiness. And there had to be a wine that was bad and harmful because there was a wine that was symbolic of misery and eternal wrath and punishment. There were two kinds of drink referred to as wine. And there is an explanation for the wine that was bad and harmful. There's an explanation for it. And we'll get into that, but not tonight. Now, probably this is as far as we'll go tonight. I want to show you some examples in the Bible from category number one. Okay, category number one is the category wine is mentioned with nothing to denote its character. There's nothing in the passage that indicates if it was bad drink or good drink. Okay, symbolic of either eternal blessings or eternal punishment. There's nothing in the passage. Look at Joshua chapter 9. Okay, and we'll just go to a couple places. There are far more than what I'll give you, but Joshua chapter 9. This is always an interesting story to me. In the book of Joshua, because these people, the Gibeonites, man, they really pulled a fast one over on Joshua and the Israelites. All right? And if you do a casual reading of Joshua from time to time, you'll remember this, but Joshua and the children of Israel were conquering the land of Canaan, and they were just taking on enemy after enemy, and they were winning victory after victory after victory. And these Gibeonites, they heard about all this, and they said, you know what, we better do something. And they acted like they came from a far, far, far away place. And said, hey, we want to get into a league with you, man, to protect us. Well, they were their next door neighbors almost. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole story, but it's a great story. To me, it's amazing. Joshua got hoodwinked big time. Now, look at chapter 9, verse number 4. They did work. Wilily, these inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to the Jericho Ai, verse 3. They did work wilily and went wisely, smart, trickstery, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up. Look down at verse number 13. And these bottles of wine, they're explaining their situation to, man, we've been on a long journey. They're lying through their teeth. Verse 13, and these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. Now, twice in that passage, the Scripture refers to bottles of wine, uses the word wine, but there's really nothing in the story that would denote if the wine was good or bad. It's just mentioned. Or if it was even symbolic of that which was good or bad, right? Could have been either or. Okay? So there's no denoting whether it was bad or good. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, a more familiar 1 Samuel chapter 10. And look at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. This is when Saul was going to be anointed king of Israel. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance, Saul? So Samuel keeps talking, when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread which thou shalt receive of their hands, and so forth. Now, again, wine is mentioned in this passage. If there's any leaning here in verse number 3, it might be toward the good kind of wine because they're going up to God to Bethel. But really, it's not a clear indication if the wine was good or bad. It's just kind of mentioned, and there's not a whole lot in the passage that denotes it as bad or good. Now, we could look at other passages, but I think you get the picture. As you read your Bible, there are going to be times where you come across the word wine, and you're going to read it, and there's no indication in the context of the passage whether it's talking about good wine or bad wine. Just mentioned. Okay? There's nothing to denote whether it's good or bad. Now, category number 2, I'll give you a couple of these and we'll be done tonight. Category number 2 is the category where wine is used in a negative sense, okay? It's used as a picture of misery, as the cause of misery, or it denotes eternal wrath and punishment, okay? I'm going to give you several of these so we definitely won't get through them tonight. Number 1, under this category, wine is used as the cause of intoxication. Wine is used as the cause of intoxication. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now, this is where wine is used in a negative sense, okay? Now, in Genesis chapter 9, there's something else that comes into play here other than just used in a negative sense. This is the first mention of wine in the Bible. Church, is that significant? Yes. Okay. That's a law of Bible study that you can't change. First mention, it's significant. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 21, that talks about Noah. He began to be a husband. He planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. You say, how in the world can this be talking about bad wine? He planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine. You say, how could he just planted the vineyard? Folks, there's a period of time here. He can't go out and gather grapes off a vineyard he planted yesterday. There's some time element in this thing that's not covered. He planted a vineyard. Sometime later, he reaped the harvest of the vineyard. And let me ask you a question. If you don't have refrigeration, how quickly does stuff spoil? What do you ladies do with your grape juice when you open it up and bring it home? What do you do with it? Put it in the refrigerator? If you left it out and it was hot and arid like it is in the Middle East, what would happen to it? Happy hour. Look at it. And Ham, the father, and he drank of the wine, verse 21, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brethren without. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, Noah, and their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness, verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So here you got the word wine, first time it's used in the Bible, is in connection with getting drunk, and all I'll say tonight, some form of immoral behavior followed. Now, there's some debate as to what it was. But we're not here to debate that. We don't need to debate that. Whatever it was immoral. Right? Okay. And what did he drink? He drank wine. And what did it do to him? It made him drunk. Look at Genesis chapter 19, verse number 31, and this is another familiar passage. Genesis chapter 19, and verse number 31. Genesis chapter 19, verse number 31. This is about the story. This is the story of Lot's sordid, sad story. They've been brought out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that God has destroyed with fire and brimstone. Mrs. Lot has been turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back on the city in direct disobedience to the command of God. And now it says Lot and his two daughters. Verse 31, "And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." You understand that? "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Don't read the Bible too fast, folks. Did you read that? He doesn't know what's going on. He's completely out of control. Look at verse number 34. "And it came to pass on the morrow, that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in and lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose." He's out of his mind. He has no clue what's going on. Verse 36, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father." Sordid sick. An incestuous relationship. Now, folks, he was so intoxicated, Lot was so intoxicated, he was to the point that he was not aware of what he was doing. Now, listen, there's one other place between Genesis 9 and Genesis 19 where the word wine is used. That's Genesis 14, where Melchizedek brought Abraham bread and wine. That's one of the good references. You with me? So two out of the first three times the word wine is used in the Bible results in intoxication and some form of immoral behavior. And you've got incest and either homosexuality or with a stepmother. That's pretty sad. And both cases, all three cases, they had no idea what was going on. Noah had no idea what happened until he woke up the next morning. Lot had no idea what happened both nights. And I'll be honest with you. Wine is still thought of in connection with loose morality. What does a man encourage his date to drink if he has evil intentions? Let's get something to drink. Because alcoholic beverages lowers, breaks down the inhibitions of people and makes them far more susceptible to the temptation of immorality. And nobody can deny that. Nobody can deny that. You'd be a bald-faced liar to deny that wine, fermented alcoholic wine, doesn't affect people when it comes to their morality. And not just wine, but every alcoholic beverage. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but why in the world would I want to use something casually that has the potential to send me down that road? If you're going to use that argument, then medicinal marijuana is fine. It's fine. I won't turn to these, but you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're done, and verse number 14, where Hannah's at the temple praying. Remember that? And Eli thought Hannah was what? And what did he say? "Put away thy wine." So he associated wine with intoxication. And then one of the clearer ones, in Acts chapter 2, what's the matter with that crowd, man? They're drunk. And Peter stands up and says, these men are not drunken as you suppose. Since, you know, they're full of wine. These men are not drunken as you suppose, since it's the third hour of the day. Associated wine with intoxication. He needs to live in some of our inner cities today. 9 o'clock in the morning, they're plastered. I never forget that time Dan Woodward and I went up to Kotzebue, Alaska years and years ago. I think it was the year Cherith was born, 1996. We went up to visit Bob Mace up there, and Bob Mace flew us in his little plane out to, Selawik, Alaska. Just a little, you couldn't get there by vehicle. You had to go by plane or by boat. And Warren Compton was on that little island out there, and he had a little church, and we went out there to visit with the Comptons, and they were so happy to have some, you know, American English people to visit with, and not the native Indians that were around them. And Brother Compton said, would you guys come back out here on Friday? And he said, I'll try to gather the crowd together. We'll have a preaching service and see about, you know, just preaching the gospel to some of these Indian people, these Eskimos. And we said, man, yeah. And Bob said, well, I'll fly you out here. So we lined it up, and on Thursday night late, Brother Compton called Brother Mace and said, don't bother with coming out here. He said, the barge came in last night with a load of alcohol, and the entire village is drunk. The entire village. So, wine is used in a bad sense, in a negative sense, and one of the ways it's used in a negative sense in the Bible, it is used as the cause of intoxication, and nothing has changed from Genesis chapter 9 until 2015. Nothing's changed about that. Nothing's changed. Now, I am thankful for the saving grace of God that reaches down and saves people. And I'll promise you, in churches like this one, churches like this one, are probably people saved out of a life where they laid down somewhere one night and have no idea where they laid down. When they woke up, it was like, what am I doing here? And have no recollection of what took place in the meantime. And it's the result of alcohol, intoxication. All right? So this is what we're going to be on for the next couple of weeks. And maybe it'll help settle down the issue with you and be settled on it once and for all. Let's stand together. Thank the Lord for the time to have together tonight. Father, we are grateful that you love us. Thankful, God, for your word. I pray that you'll help us to have an open heart. And Lord, that you'd teach us things from your word that will help us be settled on the right side of this matter and this issue. And Lord, in the day and age when things are changing so quickly, and not just in the area of technology, but in the realm of Christianity, help us to grab hold to truth and not let go of it. Help us, Lord, to hang on to it and buy the truth and sell it not at all costs. And we'll thank you for it. We love you tonight. Bless our church. Bless our young people. Lord, they're under a lot of pressure. They're under a lot of persuasion right now. A lot of temptation, young couples, to ease up on this. And I pray that you'd give us, Lord, some grit in what we believe and why we believe it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name and amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Ladies, just give us a verse of an invitation.